Tonight, if you open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to minister like in the early church as they did surrounding the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's going to be an evening of focusing on communion, the Lord's Supper, and what it means and what it's about and what the Lord wants for us. Whenever, as a local New Testament church, we talk about the Lord's Supper, we look at what it says in the epistles of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Now, what's interesting is Jesus Christ, not everything Jesus did in the Gospels do we replicate in the church. Those things that become part of the church are those things that are discussed, explained, and pointed out for us in the epistles. So what's in the Gospels is true, and it's part of the Gospel record, and it's part of what Christ did. But not everything Jesus did with his disciples are we supposed to do. In other words, Jesus sent them out two by two and told them to cast out demons. We don't really send people out to do that nowadays. Now, there are demons, and they are to be resisted, and at times, very, very carefully, people can confront in the name of Christ and do that. But we, as a ministry of the church, we don't have demon casting outers, you know, exorcists, and we also don't send out teams healing. We don't, you understand what I mean? Not everything Jesus did with his disciples do we do as his followers today. And what's fascinating is that this element, and the reason I'm going through this is, I grew up in the church. I grew up before I was born going to church. I grew up going to Sunday school, church morning, church evening, church Wednesday, church Saturday, church Friday night, whenever it was, you know, at Lake Lansing Baptist Church, I was there. And both my parents were Sunday school teachers. And about every missionary that came to town stayed in our house. And we had to sit up till we fell asleep listening to them, you know. It just was, that's how life was. And I forget sometimes that many people haven't grown up in the church. And the more that I speak to this next generation, like the Bible Institute last week, Bonnie is my constant reminder. She said, honey, they don't know what you're talking about. They haven't grown up in the church. They haven't been to church all their life. They haven't been to Sunday school. They don't know those stories. They don't even know what you're talking about. And so I'm learning that we have to, instead of just assuming everybody understands everything, we have to repeat it. Kind of like Peter. You remember the Apostle Peter? Do you remember his method of teaching? I want to stir you up by way of what? Reminder. What he said is, if you know this, I'm reminding you, but the rest of you need stirring up. You don't even know what I'm talking about. And so Peter just repeated and repeated the same old, same old. So the biblical communion at the Lord's Supper, this is the key text. And in your minds, just like I said this morning, let's see how you did this morning. If we're talking about the birth of the church at Pentecost, it's where? Yeah, and when you're talking about the New Testament practice of communion, it's right here, 1 Corinthians 11. And there's so much that we learn from the way Paul, who didn't witness the Matthew 26:26. You know, the communion is profiled all the way through the Gospels, the Last Supper, at least the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Paul wasn't there. Peter was. Paul wasn't. Peter doesn't comment on communion. Paul does. And what Paul says is, I'm sharing with you what Jesus Christ himself taught me that needs to be practiced in the local church. So first, just look through the text with me and we'll go through it. I received from the Lord, verse 23, Paul is talking. This is special revelation. This is Jesus. This is very likely part of what I told you, those 14 years of preparation when we were studying Paul's life, and I said that Paul was prepared and trained 14 years before he went into ministry. Part of that was 2 to 3 years in private teaching where Jesus taught him in the desert. There's a block of time. He could have been as long as 2 years. And in that time, there were things revealed to him that come out in his epistles, and this is one of them. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks. Now, that's interesting. That offering of thanks is the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper that Paul emphasizes. It's an offering of thanks to God. And that's why communion is so vital. In fact, yesterday, as I mentioned this morning, I was teaching the new member class, and I said, you know what? The two most powerful services we have are the services of baptism, when we get to see Jesus Christ's work of salvation in someone else in this body, and we get to hear them declare how he saved them and how who he used and what place in their life. And we get to hear that. But you know what? As they're up there behind that screen sharing that, did you know that we have basically only about 1/4 of the congregation that's here? And we have twice a month communion. So we have the opportunity 2 times a month. One time, we have 100% of the gathered body. The other time, again, we have only 1/4 of them. And what I said to them is, if you understand what communion is, you don't want to even miss one. Because communion is so vital that in the early church, it appears from the book of Acts, that they got into right after the day of Pentecost and right after the birth of the church, they got into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, some of them on a daily basis. It was so vital, so encouraging, so powerful. In fact, when I spent my months living and working behind the Iron Curtain back in the 70s and 80s, those churches over there celebrate communion every service. They only got one service a week, and every week they had communion. And the normal, the normal service for communion was from 7 to 8 a.m. And the people, most of the people walked to church. The average person walked about 20 plus minutes. So that means that you had to, you know, get up at 5-something and get ready and get everybody else ready and feed everybody. Then you had to start walking in all that weather. In fact, some of the churches that I went to, the people sat on benches, kind of like they used to have in locker rooms, you know, a bench that's just like a 2x12 on little slats. There's no back to it. And they were just long and hard and sitting there. And they would sit there and you'd look up and you're meeting in barns. And if it rained, they had in the corners, they had plastic. And they would sit there down the rows with plastic on their heads. Never got off their pews. They just got the plastic out, and everyone sat there so their Bible wouldn't get wet. And they had the and during the winter, if it snowed, they had plastic. And the longer the message went, the more the snow, because the buildings were not nice like ours. So they walked there to 7, 8 a.m., and they had communion. Then church started about 8:30, and the first sermon went from 8:30 to 9:30. They had a little break, you know, to run to the restroom or something. The next service went from 10 to 11, and the next service went from 11:30 to 12:30. And then they had lunch together, and they stayed around well into the afternoon. It was a killer for us. We were used to, get in and get out, you know. They couldn't get enough of it behind the Iron Curtain. Why? Because they were suffering to follow Christ. And communion to them was a communion of fellowship with Christ and each other. So, back to the Lord's Supper. Notice what the Lord says to the Apostle Paul. So they gave thanks. And he broke it, and he said in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, communion, first of all, involves, and in the first three verses, 23, 24, and 25, it involves us doing something every time we gather. And this is something that no matter where you celebrate communion, no matter what's going on, whether it's here or there or on a retreat or with your family or something, there's always this element. Notice what he says. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, you notice what is going on here is Paul is looking back to the original Lord's Supper. And he's looking back at what Jesus Christ did that night. How Jesus, and that's so vital. That's why we had the observances twice of the Seder, because the Lord's Supper actually flowed right out of the Passover. And there were four cups in the Passover that every Jew celebrates to this day all around the world. And Jesus, between the third and the fourth cup, took that third cup, and instead of doing the Passover, he rolled right into communion, which... Do you know how long they've been celebrating Passover? Passover started in the year 1446 B.C. So 1446 B.C. to 30 A.D., almost 15 unbroken centuries of celebrating a certain way. And Jesus altered it? Everybody noticed that. I mean, it was just shocking. Those disciples grew up with Passover. It was a holiday that everybody celebrated, and Jesus altered it. And so the first element of communion is looking back at the original, what Jesus did. Now, look at the words. Paul said, first of all, he said, this is so special. I received it from the Lord. And that's why communion is an ordinance. If you look, ordinance. It is an ongoing celebration, baptism and communion, that Jesus mentions in the Gospels, and we see the details of what the church is supposed to do in the epistles. So there are two ordinances. You notice we don't have three. We don't have foot washing. Why? We don't see that going on in local church. I'm sure they did it, but we don't see it described as something that was supposed to be perpetuated. It was suggested. It wasn't commanded as an ongoing ordinance like baptism and like communion are. And so he received it from the Lord. He delivered it. And what he says is, he says, remember, Jesus took that bread. So immediately we know what kind of bread it was. It was the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. And that unleavened bread was a picture of his sinless body. And so all of a sudden Jesus said, I'm the star of the Passover meal. I'm the lamb whose blood was shed that was put over the doorpost so that the wrath of God would pass over. I am the unleavened bread, the sinless one. I am. And then he ties it into, in John 6, the bread of God come down from heaven and manna. And when he'd given thanks, and this is... So interesting, this giving thanks is the emphasis of Paul's recounting of it. But if you look at the Gospels have other elements that they point out that Jesus did. And so this communion is a communion, a supper of thanksgiving. And he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this, and then see, this is the key of the looking back. We look back and remember Christ. So the first thing we do is we look back and we remember Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who was headed to the cross. And before he went to the cross, he said, I want you to remember me. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper. And I think this doesn't go up, does it? I think there's more there. Well, we can just look in our Bibles, can't we? He also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so this whole remembrance thing is so important for communion. So looking back, secondly, he says, look up. Now, there's two elements to this. And what we have to do is never fail to tie these together. And that's something that I think that in fact, when I grew up at Lake Lansing Baptist Church, that I still love, I was ordained there. I mean, I still honk every time I drive by there if I'm in Lansing, you know. I love that church, but you know what communion was? Communion was an add-on. Once a month, not even once a month, I think it was every quarter, there was a communion table that was dormant 3 months in a row. One Sunday morning every 3 months after the service, they had communion, if you wanted to stay. That's how I grew up. So in my mind, communion was vestigial, kind of like your appendix. You wonder what it's there for, you know? Just to collect popcorn and get appendicitis or something. You know what I mean? It's like you're not sure. And communion growing up was not important enough for the whole church because most people didn't stay around. It was after the morning service. There's a little break and you could leave and then you could stay for that if you wanted to come. And I remember another reason I didn't like communion back then when I was little was because my parents said I couldn't partake in it because they said, you're not a Christian. And they had told me that all my life, and I accepted that I wasn't a Christian. So when I was 4 years old, I decided that they were not going to leave me out anymore. And so I lost my parents, you know, and church was so busy, and they dutifully went to communion and thought I was in the nursery or something. And I had gotten, during the prayer, under the tablecloth of the communion table. They had it on the Sunday they did it, they draped it with this beautiful white tablecloth, and they had all the elements, you know, there, and they had long prayers. And during the prayer, I came up behind the table between the pulpit and I lifted everything up to see what was under there. And there were crackers under there. And so I was so hungry. You know, it was after church and I'd been there all day anyway. I just started eating the crackers during this long prayer. And when he got close to ending, I got back under the tablecloth. And when they served communion, it was the mysterious communion that the Lord's body had disappeared because I had eaten all the crackers. But see, for me, I you know, it was not important. I mean, they didn't really talk about it very much, and it wasn't celebrated very much. And this element, look at verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Did you know that Jesus instituted communion for us to be looking up till he come? This was a reminder of the return of Christ. This was a reminder he's coming back. This was the upward look. But also, you notice what it says. As we look up, you know what it says in verse 26? You proclaim the Lord's death. That word proclaim is fascinating. It's the word for preach, keruso. And what it is it's that we declare that Christ died. Every time we celebrate communion, we are preaching. That's the word for preaching. It's a time when everyone in the church gets to preach at communion. We preach the gospel. We preach that he gave himself and remembering that he's our substitute. And we preach the gospel that we're looking for him to come back. So that's number one. Now look at the other one, because you see what made the early church so powerful. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. Look what it says at the end of verse 25. As you see the day approaching. Now, think about those two. Oh, I can't believe that my words aren't all on here. So we'll have to revert to the Bible for the rest of these. But for this one, every time we celebrate communion, the bread and the cup, we proclaim Christ. We preach Christ to a world that watches, to each other. Did you know what believers need to do? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves more often and reaffirm the truth of what Christ did in our place, on our behalf, at great expense for us. See, that's why the suffering church behind the iron curtain celebrates communion so often, and that's why the early church celebrates communion so often. Now, just for a moment, I did at membership class briefly get into this, but there are two views of communion. There is the sacramental view, and some of you might be from that background. the sacramental view. That would be the Episcopalian Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and others would hold a more sacramental view. And then there's the I guess you'd call it non-sacramental. It's us. And what we believe is that communion is a picture. It doesn't have the sacramental view. Teaches that in the actual partaking of the elements, that grace, that's why it's a sacrament, that grace is dispensed through the actual physical partaking. Through, you know, when you stick out your tongue and the priest puts the wafer on your tongue, you know, he dips it and sticks it in your mouth. He is infusing grace. He's dispensing grace. It's almost like an IV where you get a drip of grace and a drip of grace. And that's why the more religious a Roman Catholic is, the more often they go to Mass. How can that priest dispense that grace? Because the Mass is what they call transubstantiation. Let's see if I can spell that. You know, if you just scribble, no one can tell what you're writing. But transubstantiation means that during that regular bread and a regular cup are taken by the priest, and they say in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body, and in Latin, they say ex opere operato, through the operation of that in hocus corpus meum, that it transforms the bread and the cup actually become the actual body of Christ. That's Roman Catholic theology. That's not, you know, inflammatory accusations. That is the heart of Roman Catholicism. They believe that through the operation of the priest saying those words, regular bread that was baked in a medieval bakery and regular wine that was produced in a vineyard in the medieval times, when that priest held them and chanted Hoc est corpus meum, it actually turned into the body of Jesus. Do you know what? And I'm not being funny. Do you know what unlettered, unlearned, medieval, Dark Ages people thought? They heard a man say, Hoc est corpus meum, and he changed something into something else. Have you ever heard the term hocus pocus? That's where it came from. They thought it was magic. They thought by just saying words, you could transmute stuff they knew about, bread from the local bakery and vineyard, into a supernatural embodiment of Christ. And so Martin Luther didn't like that. So what he broke, the Lutheran Church broke from that, and they became consubstantiationists. And consubstantiation is not that the bread through the offering of the priest doesn't become the actual body, but Jesus hovers real close. It's con. It's alongside of the substance of Christ. And so it doesn't become, it just, the real, what Luther said, the real presence of Christ hovers around so that when you take it, grace is dispensed to you. Now, we biblically believe that's wrong. Grace is dispensed, but not through just the operation. Grace is dispensed through obedient participation. That's why I'm saying, now I'm preaching to the choir, that's a figurative statement. I mean, you're here already. Did you know there is grace from God for you to partake of communion. Anytime we do something God commands us to do, we do it prompted by the grace of the Spirit of God. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Every time we do anything right, it's energized by the Holy Spirit, and we get to feel and experience the grace of God. But it's not because you take something out of the plate and it's somehow con or transubstantially been changed by the deacons or the elders or me doing some hocus pocus. That sacramental view is all, actually the problem with it is there's only two views of salvation. The biblical view, which is imputation, that God credits, that he, through a supernatural act, takes the righteousness of Christ, so Christ, and he credits that to our account. It's all supernatural and it's all God. That's imputation. That is evangelical orthodox doctrine. Okay? Roman Catholicism believes in infusion, which is totally wrong. That's the drip. That's IV Christianity that's not in the Bible. And they believe that when you baptize as an infant, you get a little infusion that gets rid of your original sin. And then when you go through all those masses and confirmation and penance and, you know, holy vows or matrimony, the final one, last rites, which is really extreme unction, they call it, that each one is infusing. And the biggest one is the Mass, because you do that, and confessions, too. I forgot confessions. I'm not a good Catholic. I can't even remember all the seven sacraments, but you know what I mean. But you're infusing and dripping. And what infusion is that the Catholic Church is the dispensary, and they infuse through their sacraments. But God says, I'm the dispenser, and it's Christ's righteousness, and I credit it to your account. And that's why, you know, I'm not opposed to Roman Catholics. I'm opposed to Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is much more dangerous than Islam. Do you know why? Islam is clearly false. Roman Catholicism looks so good. It's like rat poison. Rat poison is 99.5% good wheat and laced with deadly poison. This infusing through, dispensed by only the church, with the priest and everything else standing between, you know, God is over here. They get stuff from God and they put it into the IV bag for all the parishioners who have to stay in communion with the church to be saved. And if they don't, they are excommunioned, excommunicated. They're not allowed to come to communion. And that breaks off the biggest dispensary, and you are so unsure of salvation. So, see, communion is really at the core of understanding even salvation. The sacramentalists, they infuse the grace, and that's why this whole baby baptism is so confusing to people, because grace to forgive sins through parents holding a child and having some religious person put water on the child, that washes away sins? That is so dangerous. And that's all part of the whole mechanism of Catholicism. So, but back to... Well, let's get back to where we're supposed to be, right here. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And what I'd like to do is we're going to take 5 minutes to do what it says in verse 24 and 25. Because what we're supposed to do is consider how to stir up love and good works in one another. So we're supposed to encourage one another, and we're supposed to do something that encourages one another spiritually. So what I thought we'd do, now this is a scary thing. I told you that this morning this was going to be one of those discipleship things I do along with people. I actually assign people to do this when I meet with them. I say, and here, all of you do it. Take your Bible. Everyone take your Bible and if it's in your iPhone, you can take that too, you know, and hold it out. And I want you to turn to your very most favorite verse. Not, you know, you might have 20, but turn to one of them, okay? So right now, start turning to one of your most favorite verses, and I'm going to turn to my most recent most favorite verse, because I'm always finding one of my favorites. Okay, and as soon as you've found one of your most favorite verses, there I found mine, say yes. If you haven't found it yet, say wait. Okay, you got 30 seconds. I mean, you can even go, if you can't think of one, you know, go to, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, or Jeremiah 29, 11, or something like that. Okay, now this is what we're going to do. We have exactly 5 minutes, because I don't want to be late for communion. And what I want you to do is, and I'll tell you what I tell the people that I disciple. I say, look for someone on Sunday that you know a little bit, so you don't scare them. And I said, and walk up to him and say, do you know, this has really blessed me in the scriptures, in my time reading the scripture. And I just wanted to share it with you and pray that it'll be a blessing to you. And you share that verse and then you look at him and you say, and what verse has stirred or blessed or helped you in your life? And they'll blanch because they're not used to that. But see, that's, look, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, it says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner some is, but exhort one another. And even more as you see the day approaching, as we look up and see Christ coming, we know it's going to get darker and darker and colder and more difficult to be a Christian. And so we look forward to every gathering of the body so that we can exhort one another. And what's the best way to exhort? With some sage wisdom I have or with the Word of God? Which one can get inside of them and change and encourage and strengthen and bless them? And so all of us need to do that. So it's 6:50. At 6:55, I'm going to be making noises up here and saying, come on back. But I'd like all of you, everyone stand up right now. Don't do anything yet. Just go like this and look around for a target. Okay? Look for someone, and especially if you see someone that's edging out, go after them. Okay? So you have 5 minutes. Go exhort someone and share your verse and then ask them to share something with you. You can.
I can encourage you if you want.
Well, no, I want you to get to her. I want you to get to her. Okay, everybody, sorry, got to stop exhorting. No more exhortation. It's time to go on. We look back, we look up, we have a season of encouraging one another, but before the last 5 minutes, before we go to communion, and this is one of the most vital parts of communion, and this is what the scriptures say is what keeps the church a holy, powerful force for Christ. So go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I know you're on your favorite verse. But there is also this element in 1 Corinthians 11 of the look within. We look back at what Christ did. We look up, he's coming. And then we go, whoa, if you're coming, in the words of the Apostle John, let me not be ashamed before you at your coming. And what does that mean we're supposed to do? In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, verse 28, let a man examine himself. That's looking within, the inward look. And so let him eat and drink. Eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, communion is a time where we can't partake if we have not sat in agreement with God's view of the sin in our life. That's what, when it says judging sin in our life, we condemn any manifestation of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, any works of the flesh that we saw this morning in Galatians. We don't want those in our life. And notice what it says. It says, we are not discerning the Lord's body. And verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, he's not talking about what I see all the time, you know, the people that fall asleep, you know. We recently had someone fall asleep in the service, and the deacons came to me and asked me to help. They said, this person is out cold. What do we do? We're turning the lights out. And I said, they train us how to do this. So I sat right next to him in the pew, and I bumped into him, sitting next to him. And they woke up and looked at me, and all of a sudden they thought, you were up there, and now you're right here. And it was so sweet. And you know what they said? Oh, Pastor, when I'm here, I feel so secure. I feel so loved. It's just such a comforting thing that I fell asleep. I said, great. We're not talking about that in verse 30. This is death. Death for people that persist kind of in an Ananias and Sapphira way. This is really, it's not just Ananias and Sapphira that the Lord killed. He has killed Christians through the centuries that persist in hidden, secret, or blatant public sins that they will not repent of. You understand? The Lord says, I will not allow you to be a blood-bought, redeemed follower and not intersect you if you will persist in that sin. And so what he sends is, some are weak. That's the first, you know, it's kind of like this, I can't understand what's going on, why I'm not doing very well. And some are sick, this persistent sickness. And I'm not talking about all the frailties of life. I'm talking about someone totally tied, totally traceable to when they began hiding their sin, covering it, and not forsaking it. And all of a sudden, a spiritual weakness came over. And then sickness. They were failing. And then the Lord says, if they do not repent... In fact, we see this in Revelation 2. We see it in 1 John 5. There is a sin that leads to death for believers. So what does all that mean? What it means is we're supposed to look within, and we're supposed to, 1 Corinthians 5, when we look within, purge out any leaven we see. And so we have just a couple, 3 minutes. So what I would encourage you to do is, and all of you that are also serving communion, you know, we have a whole band of servants of the Lord that never get to sit and quietly enjoy communion like you do. But before all the men go to prepare the Lord's Supper, let's just take the next 3 minutes. We can go, we'll sing faster, okay? Let's just take 3 minutes right where you're sitting absolutely quiet. And 1 Corinthians 11, make sure that you examine verse 28 yourself. Each of us examine ourselves. And it's like we want to wash our hands. We want to have clean hands and pure hearts before we touch these pictures of Christ. So let's bow before the Lord. And just a few minutes after 7, I'll get your attention and we'll let the men go to prepare. How good it is to bow before you, to ask you to search us and know us and see if there's any wicked way in us. And we say, O Lord, we confess and we forsake all known sin so that with clean hands and pure hearts we can partake of this communion and have the grace that comes of loving obedience poured out by your Spirit into our lives. May we regularly look back and remember what you did, look up and remember your coming, and then look within and say, don't let any of the leaven of sin be remaining in my life that I am consciously covering, that I'm hiding. We all sin. We're never perfect, but we can clean out any known, unforsaken, unconfessed sin. And so before you tonight, as we partake, O Lord, we partake as those who have forsaken and experienced the blessing of your complete cleansing so that we can boldly come before your throne. As Hebrews 10:22 says, let us come boldly, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and washed with pure water. That's what this crying out to you, we believe you have done, so we can come and celebrate tonight with great joy. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for this bread, and may our worship flow to you as we prepare to partake and remember you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.